All right, well, good morning. Welcome to our eighth week, counting right, eighth week of our study in the book of Gentle and Lowly. This week, we will be doing chapters 13 and 14. But before we get into it, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for another opportunity to spend some time studying your word, and specifically this topic of getting to know more and more of your heart, to learn more and more of the depth of your love for us, of your desire to draw us ever closer to your heart. Guide our conversation this morning, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand what the Spirit is teaching us today. May you be glorified in this lesson, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so last week, we covered chapter 11, the emotional life of Christ. We talked about his compassion, his perfect anger, a few other things along the way. Are there any questions or anything you would like to share from last week, or really from anything that we've talked about in this class so far? Perfect time to ask questions about last week. Elliot's sitting right there. All right. So how many of you have read chapters 13 or 14? Sorry. Awesome. So Dane opens this chapter explaining why, in a book about the heart of Jesus, the heart of Christ, it's still important to dedicate some time to the rest of the Trinity, the Father and the Spirit. This is so that we do not get the mistaken impression that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not in lockstep with each other. In this chapter, the verse that we're going to be looking at is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 16. Here Jesus begins to tell his disciples about the Helper, or the Holy Spirit. John 14, 16 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." So, what exactly is the Holy Spirit's role?
He's the comforter. Okay. He's the comforter. I mean, he calls him the helper here, but...
Okay. Comforter.
The one that draws us to Jesus.
Yeah. It's kind of, while we're in this, you know, waiting transition period, we're coming to know the Father until it's realized, he's kind of, a helper in that. I mean, it says here, helper forever, but especially helpful in this time where we're still in the world, still struggling with sin.
Okay.
I think he shows us Jesus. Hmm. So connect these to the theme of the whole book, right? Like, we only know the gentle and lowly heart of Jesus because it's been revealed to us by the Spirit. So it gives us not only new life, but... eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see Jesus, to behold Jesus as he is.
All right, you're good.
He's got a whole list in the book here.
He has a laundry list, right, with the scripture to back it. He says the Spirit regenerates us. It convicts us. The Spirit empowers us with gifts. It testifies in our hearts that we are God's children. It leads us. The Spirit, shouldn't say it. The Spirit makes us fruitful. He grants and nurtures in us resurrection life. He enables us to kill sin. He intercedes for us when we don't know what to pray. He guides us in the truth. He transforms us into the image of Christ. So that's a laundry list, and they're all wonderful, crucial, and true. But we see on page 122 of the book that Dane adds one more for this chapter that's not on the list. So what aspect of the Spirit in this chapter is the author trying to draw out?
He calls us to actually feel Christ's heart for us.
Yes, exactly. The Spirit causes us to actually feel Christ's heart for us. So have you thought about this side or this role of the Holy Spirit before? Anybody considered that? Thought about that? Meditated on that?
I guess I have, but I've never really thought about it as being the responsibility of the Spirit. I thought it was incumbent on us to take the time to engage with the Word in such a way that we can use advent and self-advent.
Yeah, I think about maybe one step removed from that, where the Spirit just gives us understanding. And one of those understanding things that we work out is how Jesus feels about us.
Yeah. I mean, we could go through the motions of reading the Word and doing that, but without the Spirit to actually cause us to feel the heart of Jesus, you know, it would just be rote mechanics, right? So Jesus starts to explain the Spirit's work to his disciples in the Gospel of John, in the three chapters, 14, 15, and 16. He explains that in order for the Spirit to come, he, Jesus, must leave. But him leaving is to our advantage. Somebody would like to read John 16, 5 through 7.
My God. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you."
Hmm. So what advantage is Jesus referring to?
Gospel.
Okay.
Death and resurrection.
I would understand this to be inside of us rather than, I mean, the disciples had a great privilege to walk with Jesus, but he was still, yeah, that guy over there. Now the Spirit is actually inside of us, dwelling with us.
Okay. Jesus, Dane here is saying that the natural reading is that the Spirit will rectify something that is wrong, right? Mm-hmm. So the disciples are facing the reality that Jesus will be leaving them. So they're very sorrowful. Jesus says, sorrow has filled your heart. So one indication is that the Spirit will come to replace that sorrow with joy, right? The natural implication is that when Jesus leaves bodily, his heart leaves with him. However, the Holy Spirit makes it possible for that not to be the case. Listen to how Thomas Goodwin puts it. You can find these on pages 123 and 124. Goodwin wrote, "My Father and I have but only one friend who lies in the bosom of us both and proceeds from us both, the Holy Ghost. And in the meantime, I will send him to you. He shall be a better comforter unto you than I am to be. He will comfort you better than I should do with my bodily presence. In what way is the Spirit a superior comforter to God's people? He shall tell you, if you will listen to him and not grieve him, nothing but stories of my love. All his speech in your heart will be to advance me and to greaten my worth and love unto you. And it will be his delight to do it." He continues, "so that you shall have my heart as surely and as speedily as if I were with you, and he will be continually breaking your hearts, either with my love to you or yours to me, or both. He will tell you, when I am in heaven, that there is as true a conjunction between me and you, and as true a dearness of affection in me towards you as is between my Father and me, and that is as impossible to, It is as impossible to break this knot and to take off my heart from you as my Father's from me. So is the Holy Spirit an impersonal force or a person?
He's a person.
He's a person. So what are the implications of that? Well, one, he can be grieved, right?
What?
He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be
grieved.
Right?
Yeah.
Spirit takes the words of Christ, and as Dane says in this chapter, he enters them into the consciousness of his people as experiential reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So from this verse, what do we see as the role of the Spirit?
Can you repeat the verse for me, please?
The verse?
Yes.
"Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God."
Understanding.
Absolutely. What's Paul getting at here? Understanding is not simply just intellectual apprehension. It's not a head knowledge. That's the bare minimum, right? To know where to know here means no less than intellectual apprehension, but it means actually more, right? It's more like experiential knowing. It's knowing by experience, right? Feeling it. At the end of the chapter, Dane says it this way: "The Spirit's role, in summary, is to turn our postcard apprehensions of Christ's great heart of longing affection for us into an experience of sitting on the beach in a lawn chair, drink in hand, enjoying the actual experience. The Spirit does this decisively once and for all at regeneration. But he does it 10,000 times thereafter as we continue through sin, folly, or boredom to drift from the felt experience of his heart." It says you feel it's like standing out on a cloudless day in the summer and feeling the warmth of the sun on your face. Right? You know it's there. Right.
Especially this week.
Yeah.
Especially this week.
Hopefully you put sunscreen.
Yeah. And a lot of sun warmth this week, right? Any questions, comments?
Best sermon you can give, be the best witness, give somebody the best text in the world, but if the Holy Spirit doesn't move, then it's not going to give that person eyes to see or ear to hear.
Right.
It's an interesting testament to me too, or a continued testament to the promise that God will not put on us more than we are able, or put on us things that he will refuse to help us with. And I'm really struck by the fact that the passage seems to highlight the importance of emotion here. And there's a lot of calls in the Bible to be joyful and to be glad. Yeah. And those were things I guess I always kind of felt alone with. It's like, hey, you've got all the facts here. You know how you should feel, and I'll feel it. It's a command. But even there, the Spirit is present, and part of that function is to help you even with something as as simple as your feelings. I've never really thought about feelings as being particularly important. At least in the Bible, like you're commanded to obedience. You're commanded to these objective things, and things like feelings. I would imagine just kind of fall in place with the obedience later. But no, they're not secondary. Yeah.
Well, you can't base everything on
feelings.
Sure.
Ha.
Yeah, I appreciate the experiential nature of the gospel of how God chooses to reveal himself to. It's not just for intellectually elite. But there's richness to be intellectually that you can intellectually dive into for all eternity in the Bible and knowing God. But there's the experience of the Holy Spirit, the way in which God works in your life, which isn't going to be found in a textbook that grabs hold of us.
Right.
My wife points out that the first three, at least, fruits of the Spirit, and especially the second, are our feelings, love, joy, peace, especially that second joy. So, what the Spirit produces in us is, if that list maybe is priority, but yeah, is the feelings, love, joy, peace.
Amen.
Also, like, I think about how, like, our feelings are just, like, an opportunity for us to have that, like, I mean, keep a relationship with God, like, saying, like, Lord, I think, based on your word, I should be feeling this way, and actually I'm not at all, you know, and so, you know, really, like, seeking him for help, like, you know, what we're talking about, but, like, in those areas, like, what if... Mm-hmm. I should be feeling peace, but I don't. What is it? You know, is it something that's happening that, you know, or joy, and I'm feeling, you know, some sort of concern in my heart. Like, you know, I just look at it like, you know, it is the working of our spirit within us, but also like that relationship with, like, to help us, you know, in that area, that we shouldn't just rely on our feelings, like, to navigate our paths, right? But yet, like, you know, God helps us in our feelings, like, to...
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's not just about our feelings. You know, we can't, shouldn't rely on our feelings, you're right, but it's feeling that love of Christ. So it's like feeling something happening to us. It's not necessarily like our internal feelings.
Yeah.
Right, but feeling, experiencing what's happening. Right? That's what the Holy Spirit, according to things, is doing. We're experiencing that love of Christ, the heart of Christ, and how it applies to us. Right.
So. It's like the moments when you are just a mess, and then you pray or whatever, and God is the God who gives you the peace that passes all understanding. Mm-hmm. And you sense that, and you suddenly you're not as a mess as you were, and you know that. And but you don't necessarily say thank you, Holy Spirit, because but that's who's doing the work there to bring that to you, to bring you that peace that passes understanding. And those moments of all the different moments we have in our life, no matter what you know, good or bad, you know. And we don't think about it as the Spirit doing that, but that is what's happening.
Yeah. Yeah. That's exactly what's happening, right?
At least that's what I thought he was trying to say
in
the book, is that, you know,
yeah.
He's the one drawing you, giving you that awareness that Christ loves you all the time.
She makes a good point that we don't often realize it's the Holy Spirit or give credit to him because often his ministry is called like a spotlight ministry, right? Like spotlights have a wonderful job of making other things look beautiful, right? Nobody's like looks at a beautiful building, it's like, wow, great spotlights, you know? So he has a spotlight ministry. His work is to,
right.
to cause us to know and enjoy Christ.
Right. That's right. Yeah. His role is to make Christ known to us, right? So, as you said, puts the spotlight on Christ, right? Absolutely, Wilson. Anything else? Awesome. All right, so chapter 14, Father of Mercies. I like how this chapter opens with a quote from A.W. Tozer, who basically opens his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, by writing, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So naturally, I have to ask you, what first comes into your mind when you think about God?
Holiness.
Holiness, okay.
His power.
Okay.
God is love.
God is love. Okay.
The Bible says.
The Bible says. Just in case you doubted.
I always think he's all powerful.
Well, we understand that the justice of God was met and the wrath of God was satisfied in the work of the Son, correct? His wrath was turned away because of what Jesus did. So does that mean to some degree that the Father is less inclined to love and forgive than the Son is? That's a trick question, right? No, absolutely. So when you think of the Father, do you tend to think of him as less loving than the Son? And is this an accurate way of thinking?
They're the same. The Father and the Son are the
That's
same.
That's
right.
So. I think Jesus' personhood can make it easier for us to see and understand this love.
Yes.
We understand the Father is the one who demands justice, right? He's the one who had to be placated, right?
Placated.
Yeah. Right.
It's a terrible way to think of it.
Terrible way to think of it. But sin demands justice, right? So, but I think it would be a grievous error if we were to jump to conclusions about who he is subjectively based on what had to happen objectively, right? The Father does not need convincing any more than the Son does or the Spirit does. They were in agreement before the creation of the world. This is what the Puritans refer to as the pactum salutis. Who knows what that means? I know, counting doesn't.
Yeah, Latin word for pactum, covenant and right. Salvation.
The covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption is basically the theological term for the agreement that was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and how they were going to redeem for themselves the elect. This all took place before the creation of the world. So before we were even here, they had this agreement, right, between the Godhead. Excuse me. So the focal verse of this chapter is 2 Corinthians 1:3, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." So to ponder that phrase for a moment, the Father of mercies. What comes to mind? What does it mean to you?
Father of mercies.
Say that again.
What's the song? I can picture the middle of the song. I can picture the first verse, which must be the title.
Camille, he's looking for a song.
Father of mercies, my God, sing my song. It's that one. Thanks.
What comes to to mind when you think of that phrase, Father of Mercies? What does it mean to you?
He's not giving us what we deserve. But
mm-hmm. Okay.
The source of all mercies.
Okay.
Father, you know, Father something.
Right. I mean, Dane spent some time talking about begetting mercies, mm-hmm. right? Like a father begets the child. Mm-hmm. A father, earthly father, begets a child. Our heavenly father begets mercies. The child of earthly father would beget resembles him, mm-hmm. right? So they're saying that they made the point that the mercies the father begets resembles our heavenly father, right? Mm-hmm. His mercies.
Begets, there's a word for it.
Begets.
Begets.
Mm-hmm. Singular begat.
It's thy mercy, my God.
Okay. If I might, I think a stereotype probably of fathers is that they're like the hard, you know? Uh-huh. And the mothers are the merciful, right? So if dad comes in, he's strict with discipline, and the mother intervenes and says, oh, you know, but yeah, just it's just encouraging to think of as a stereotype of our Heavenly Father, right? That he is the originator of all mercies.
Of all mercies. Well, it's right and accurate to think of the Father as righteous and just, right? But from his heart flows mercies. The Greek word translated as mercies is only found 5 times in the New Testament. One of those is in James 5:11. Where it appears almost as a synonym, say that 5 times real fast, to or in parallel to compassion. Can someone read James 5:11?
Yeah, I got it. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful.
Compassionate and merciful. So the word translated as compassion is the same Greek word that is used to describe Jesus' deepest compassion, which we discussed some last week. Mm-hmm. Right. And I should say it's the same root word as here in James. It's not the full word, it's the same root word. It has a prefix in James. That prefix means palu, which is similar to the Latin prefix Paul. Palu means much or greatly. So the Lord is much compassioned. And James is putting that on the same line, synonymous with saying that he is merciful. Right? So we should be thinking of a father whose central disposition is judgment, and a son whose central disposition is love. That's not the act of thinking, right? Mm-hmm. The heart of both is one and the same. Yeah. Listen to how Goodwin reflects on God's mercies from pages 131 and 132. God has a multitude of all kinds of mercies. As our hearts and the devil are the father of variety of sins, so God is the father of variety of mercies. There is no sin or misery, but God has a mercy for it. He has a multitude of mercies of every kind. As there are variety of miseries which the creature is subject unto, so he has in himself a shop, a treasury of all sorts of mercies, divided into several promises in the scripture, which are but as so many boxes of this treasure, the caskets of variety of mercies. If your heart be hard, his mercies are tender. If your heart be dead, he has mercy to liven it. If you be sick, he has mercy to heal you. If you be sinful, he has mercies to sanctify and cleanse you. As large and as various as are our wants, so large and various are his mercies. So we may come boldly to find grace and mercy to help us in a time of need, a mercy for every need. All the mercies that are in his own heart, he has transplanted into several beds in the garden of the promises, where they grow, and he has abundance of variety of them, suited to all the variety of the diseases of the soul. So what should come to mind when we think about God?
Mercy and compassion.
It's mercy and compassion. Yeah, that's good.
I like how he says it in the book, if you want to, right after what you just read, on 132, he says, the triune God is three in one, a foundation of endless mercies extending to, leading, and overflowingly providing for us in all of our many needs and failures and wanderings. This is who he is. The Father is no less than the Son is no less than the Father. So, a beautiful thought. Everything you could possibly need is within.
Amen.
To looking at him and letting that define our definition of mercy. Mm. So like, I know Walker all the time will be like, you're not being nice. You know, she has this definition of like, nice, like,
right.
Nice, when it's like, no, like, sometimes discipline is merciful. You know, sometimes we show grace, but like, it's the same with like the Lord. You see, you know, he disciplined them and kicked them out of the garden, but that was merciful. So then like having this like understanding of mercy, I think especially like our world and our culture is like, oh, if you love me and you show mercy, you let me do whatever I want. And this understanding of like seeing the Lord's mercy is like not letting us do whatever we want, but disciplining us and guiding us and loving us. So like even from the beginning when he kicked them out of the garden, even though it was discipline, it was merciful. So seeing who he is in his actions and letting that define what we think of as mercy instead of us getting what we want or how I think mercy should look, my definition of mercy. Because I think that's part of it. Like, we don't think of God as mercy. We see these tangible ways in which Jesus was merciful, but then we, like, ignore some ways in the Old Testament that God showed mercy and patience and grace. So I think just, like, what is that definition of mercy?
I also love the picture of, like, the prodigal son, and where the father, like, literally runs to the son when he sees him at the, you know, and it's just really beautiful because that's not really something, especially in that culture, I think. I mean, like, you know, you never would see someone just like running like in their robes and stuff like that, but yet like he does because he's so thankful to see his son, and it's just, it's really beautiful, and that compassion that he has for him, you know, despite everything that, you know, he went out and did, like, it's just encouraging.
Very. He was waiting. He was looking for him. He was waiting. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's what God's doing. He's waiting.
Mm-hmm. And he threw a party.
What's that? He threw a party. Yeah, I think of another Goodwin quote there on page 130. I believe it's 130. He makes a seamless move from speaking of the son's heart to speaking of the father's heart. He says, his love is not a forced love, which he strives only to bear toward us, because his father hath commanded him to marry us, but it is his nature, his disposition. This disposition is free and natural to him. He should not be God's son else, nor take after his heavenly father, unto whom it is natural to show mercy, but not so to punish, which is his strange work. But mercy pleases him. He is the father of mercy. He begets them naturally. So, you mentioned the natural and strange work, which I'm sure we'll be getting into more next week when we get into the Old Testament verses. Leave that to John. it's just the natural inclination and slide over. Jesus is inheriting these traits from his father, basically saying, right? He's getting them from his father. It's a weird concept to mind because it's one God, right? but yeah. So can't think of the father as anything different. What else? We can wrap it up with this with a quote again from page 132 from the author. He says, "Beyond what we are conscious of at any given moment, the Father's tender care envelops us with pursuing gentleness, sweetly governing every last detail of our lives. He sovereignly ordains the particular angle of the flutter of the leaf that falls from the tree and the breeze that knocked it free. And he sovereignly ordains the bomb that evil minds detonate. But through and underneath and fueling all that washes into our lives, great and small, is the heart of a Father. Nothing is out of his control. He is sovereign, great or small, gentle or harsh, reality. It's not out of his control. Last minute. Any comments, questions? Looks like you want to say something. No? Okay. All right. I think that's about all I had. So, wrap up a little early. But, Ali, if you can close us.
Sure. Yeah, Lord, as we have been considering the heart of Christ, these past 8 weeks, that we are amazed, grateful, God. We wonder at your triune nature, God, the work of the Spirit, which testifies to Christ, God, the Father, your mercy, even though you are righteous and holy, God, and we'll no means clear the guilty, but God have provided way for us in your mercy to know Christ by the Spirit, to know you by the gospel. We praise you for that. We pray that if we consider the heart of Christ, that we would be grateful to the work of the Spirit, God, as a lighting engineer would see and know the work that the light, the purpose of the light is doing for a stage. Maybe, consider the Spirit. Consider his work in our lives. Seek not to grieve him. And Lord, may we consider your great mercy. May we be moved by it. In every aspect of our lives, we seek your mercy in our time of need boldly.